All right, good morning, Saints. I've just been wrestling, man, with this whole how to teach on and explain the abomination of desolation. I have worked at different angles. I've tried to lay a foundation. I don't know if I'm doing a good job or not in it, and I don't know if it's coming through. Some people don't think historically. They don't think in that manner. And so at the same time, it's that complicated. It's tiring. It's good. It's a good tiring, though. I think it's really forcing me to actually articulate thoughts and things that have been in my head and mind, but I've never really had to work through and try to teach it or even necessarily even explain it to myself before. And so the Lord's kind of showing me, like, I've had these ideas and understandings and stuff that I've never really had to voice to anybody. And so even that process to me has been taxing in a good way. Like, how do you work this thing through, Lord? What's the manner? What's the way? And so I just appreciate your guys' prayers, and I'll just open with prayer. Lord, we're, I guess, on the heels of explaining the abomination of desolation. Help me to be appropriate too, Lord. There's kids present. It's not a fun piece of history. At the same time, I'm trying my best, Lord, to give us the understanding of First and Second Temple Judaism, how it applies to us. And all that storing up, Lord, so we can get to Jesus, what you shared to your disciples in Matthew 24 about end times. And I just see it right now being misused a lot. It really is jerking people. It is, even when their intent is good, it's not right for us to push people. We want to teach them and draw them as you draw, Lord. And so, Holy Spirit, I really need you a lot this morning. You're the teacher. You're the great teacher. Help me to bring these things to our attention, and would you move through them and explain them to us so we have an understanding and a foundation in Jesus Christ that's unshakable. And Lord, you have said various times in your word, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. And so that may not be the case for those under my care, Lord, so help me to, as I have worked and diligently sought you and prayed, and even back there during the worship songs was working on and massaging, trying to figure out how to do this, clearly articulate something that's important. It's not salvational. It's not about heaven or hell, but it is about your people not getting worked over, not falling into apostasy at times, too. I mean, there's a lot loaded, even though it's not a central piece of doctrine. So help us to honor Daniel and what you did in speaking to him and revealing things to him, and also Jesus, what you said 2,000 years ago, and help us as Americans today to understand and put it into practice, too, Lord. This faith that we're called to be a part of, this journey, this church, this Christian family, this family of God, Lord, is absolutely essential. And it can set people free from the evil as Satan is trying to draw people and bring them to hell with him. And so have mercy on us, Lord, and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. You can open to Daniel 11. Man, I haven't read Daniel 11 all week. That's where I'm at. But we're going to read Daniel 11 because I just think it's going to give some help and context to stuff. Daniel 11 is it's a tough chapter because it's just straight history. And I think, like Natasha said, like, if you don't know context, it just doesn't mean anything. And it's hard to share the context with it. But I'm really, again, my heart for us as a church is to understand this phrase, the abomination of desolation. It's used only three times in the Old Testament, all in Daniel. And it's used only twice in the New Testament, and that is Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Last week I said something, this is why I like preaching to you guys this way, with not a lot of notes and letting the Holy Spirit, is I said something last week that I'd never had the thought before, and I've been thinking about it, is that none of the apostles teach on the abomination of desolation. And so if it happened at 70 AD when Rome killed Jerusalem and wiped out the second temple, how could the apostles not speak on this? And so it's even more, I guess, solidifying to my opinion that it has not happened and it's forthcoming. That makes sense? Don't you think if Paul is going to Gentiles and encourage them in the faith that he would have warned, hey, listen, Jesus talked about this abomination of desolation. It's going to happen here pretty soon. Don't you think Peter, when writing to encourage a church in 64 or 65 AD, 5 years from the destruction of the temple, I don't think he would have warned the church that this is coming? It's tied into people falling away from the faith. Don't you think there would have been more admonitions in the New Testament rather than what Jesus said, unless it's future still? And that's my presupposition. I want to read to you guys something that the President of the United States read this week as part of the reading through the scriptures. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I'll pick it up at verse 11. So Donald Trump read this week. Several of our people in Congress have been having us read through the Bible as sort of America prepares for a 250th anniversary this summer. So if you guys know, 250 years, it's but a drop in the bucket, because I've shown you these empires that last way longer than that. And the Lord was able to explain to Daniel in two sentences a summation of these empires that lasted 400 years. How awesome the Lord is, how much his wisdom is. So 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 11, "Then thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace." Fascinating. For the first time in Israel's history of close to 1,000 years, you go back to Abraham, this is the first time they actually have a temple built. Right? Solomon built the temple. This is where First Temple Judaism comes from. First Temple. It's very unique, so pay attention, but this is important. So we're at about 970 BC, right? They've been called out as a people by Abraham, maybe 2000, right? Moses comes on the scene 1500. They've been in the promised land now for about 500 years, and still, they finally build a temple like the other nations, but it's for their God, okay? It's a big deal. So David wanted to do it. The Lord said, nope. So David starts storing up all kinds of materials. When Solomon became king, that was the first thing he pushed for. And the temple was unlike anything else in the world. It was better, right? It's layered in gold, layered in bronze, layered in silver. It is worth a tremendous amount of money, which is why Nebuchadnezzar burned the thing down and took the gold and bronze, right? So Solomon is, he's finished. In verse 12, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, 'I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" Remember what the Lord said? Like, I don't dwell in houses made by hands. The Lord allowed himself, and don't skip over the word, to dwell in this house. It's not like today, the Lord's presence is here, praise the Lord. Not like that. Actual, literal, visible presence, right? Verse 13. "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may there," what's that word there? What's that? Forever. In less than 400 years, the Lord chooses to destroy that house. Going against what his desire is that he would be there forever. "And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." So the president read this, really the beginning is, "If my people humble themselves and call out to me, I'll hear them." And so that's my prayer for the president, ultimately, that he will humble himself. And our Congress and Senate is a country that will humble ourselves and say, we need you. So praise the Lord, he read that. But I want to say, this is the consecration of the temple. I'm not going to read you because we have enough time. God's glory fills the temple in the Holy of Holies. So there's two distinct things about the First Temple Judaism. One, in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. Two, the glory of the Lord actually is over the ark. Does that make sense? That never happens, to my understanding, in the Second Temple. Both the glory, and of course we know the ark is lost forever. So First Temple Judaism is set up. This is where they're actually able, as a nation, to implement all of the Mosaic laws. They have the priesthood, they have the altar outside, they have the Holy of Holies, they have the Ark of the Covenant, and the actual, I can't say it enough, the actual glory of the Lord is there. Are you tracking? Yep. So last week, when I read through Ezekiel 8, it should be horrific to us, but perchance I didn't do a good enough job explaining. Ezekiel 8 is in 591, so we're not quite 400 years after Solomon takes the temple, and Ezekiel is taken from Babylon. Can I have the map, please? And you listen to the last week's sermon, I kind of made the case that Ezekiel is taken from the Babylon area, and he's taken in a vision to Jerusalem. The Lord does not show Jeremiah, who's in Jerusalem, nor does he show Daniel, who's in office in Babylon. He takes Ezekiel. And he goes through and he sees successively worse idolatry through the temple. But this temple he's going through is the temple where what is? The Ark of the Lord. And what else is there? So in the temple where the Lord, the Ark is there and the glory of God is there, this is the idolatry going on by God's people after 400 years in the Promised Land as a kingdom. And 500 years in the Promised Land to the time of the judges. So 900 years of history. As an American, I still kind of struggle with, right? We're celebrating 250 years. Like, I don't know, you know what I mean? Like 900 years there, 900 years in the Promised Land. And so he goes through, so Ezekiel chapter 8, just a recap. As he's walking into the north gate, he sees the idol of jealousy. People are debating on what that is. It seems to be either an Asherah pole or something called Asherim, which I don't really understand, but I think it's our poles, not just like a carved pole, though. And so he sees Asherah, if you know about Asherah, female god to fertility, right there at the north gate. And the Lord says to him, do you see these abominations, son of man? I will show you worse things than these. So each time you go into the temple, the Lord says that. Do you see this abomination? I'll show you a worse thing than this, a more detestable thing. That make sense? So it is increasing in how bad it is. That's verse 5, verse 10 and 11. They go into an inner room. Like Ezekiel has to like dig through a hole in the wall, and there are carved images. I didn't spend a lot of time on this. So they've carved snakes. They've carved cows. They've carved stuff on the wall. And guys are standing there with incense and burning to it. Which you don't, that incense is the prayers that you were supposed to offer to the Lord God Almighty. And they're in this hidden area, and each man is in front of his carved image. So they carved images, whether as a relief or actually in the temple itself, and are worshiping animals in the temple. Where in the Holy of Holies is what? The Ark of God and the actual glory of the Lord. And they're saying things like, the Lord doesn't see, he doesn't even know we're here, he doesn't care about us. Then they go in verse 14, and there are women who are weeping for Tammuz. You can do your research on that. There again, our fertility god. Apparently Tammuz dies, and you have to bring them back, and it has to do with the grains growing and kind of like crops and stuff. And so in the temple, further in, is this thing. And then lastly, he sees elders, and they're outside praying, and it kind of coalesces in verse 17. I kind of skipped over. Do you see all these things, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit abominations that they've committed here? They have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly. For behold, they are putting the twig even to their nose. And so he alludes to the fact there's great violence and murder and injustice being done in Jerusalem on top of what's going on in the temple. And so Ezekiel 10 and 11, you can read on your own time. It is a process by which the Lord reveals to Ezekiel that his glory departs. So the creature Ezekiel sees in the beginning of Ezekiel, it's this weird chariot thing, I don't know, the wheels are turning, there's eyes everywhere, there's four beasts. This thing comes back, and the Lord's glory comes to that. He kind of pulls back out of the temple, he kind of pulls back out of the city, and he pulls back even further. And Ezekiel, just to finish it off, remember, this is a vision he's seen, and the elders of Judah who are in isolation or who are in exile are with him, the elders are sitting before him. So Ezekiel sees all this. And then he gets to come back in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 24. The Spirit lifted me up, brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things the Lord had shown me. So he had the fun. Here's a great, you want to be a prophet? You get to tell the elders everything you just saw. All the idolatry and the glory leaving the temple, right? So he goes from Jerusalem. He's back in Babylon proper somewhere. Kind of in the vicinity, explain to these guys. And this is 591 BC. This is 5 years from the destruction of the temple. And so Daniel, kind of titles together, Daniel was interacting with that. And I read to you from Daniel chapter 9. So that's the end of First Temple Judaism, which really is the end of some of the promises God had given because his people weren't faithful to him. And his intention was that the temple would last forever. And he ended up having a pagan people come and wipe it out. That make sense? So Daniel's in that sliver of time as it's going to his demise to having to continue on without the temple. what you should hear when you hear First Temple Judaism is, one, God's ark is there, God's glory is there, and two, you can fulfill the Mosaic Law. But with no temple, how do you fulfill the Mosaic Law? How do you have atonement for sin? How do you kill the goat and the scapegoat? How do you bring in your sin offering? So there's 70 years here in Israel's history where they could not follow the Mosaic Law. Make sense? Something I haven't been able to ask, it's a question I had back here I couldn't get at, is Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 is reading Jeremiah's prophecy, and he's crying out to the Lord in supplication and for forgiveness and repenting. Okay? That's the bulk of Daniel chapter 9. I don't have time to read all of it today. That's Daniel's heart. What's fascinating to me, I haven't really got to before, is when the answer comes, he's not seeking for an answer. He's just repenting and saying, Lord, forgive us. I think it's great that you're having the kids memorize that one verse. Because it focuses on the loving kindness and the steadfast love of the Lord, right? But Daniel's like, hey, Lord, we have sinned. We've fallen short. Our forefathers acted wickedly. So this is like 65 years, 70 years, not quite 70 years, from the Ezekiel. That make sense? So he's repenting of it, and Gabriel shows up, and Gabriel says, don't worry, Daniel, you are a man loved. Messiah's coming. This is Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through following. But what's tricky in that is he breaks off and talks about the abomination of desolation. What's that mean? It means another temple's going to be built, and it's going to be defiled in a way that I'll hopefully today give you guys context for how bad we're talking. That make sense? You guys tracking? I know you're quiet, but with me? So the response from Gabriel is interesting. And one thing Gabriel says that I had never pondered before is he says in verse 26, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing with the people. I've never heard anybody bring that into Jesus' time. An understanding of Messiah, that Messiah will come and be cut off. None of those guys seem to have that understanding. None of them seem to grasp the fact that Messiah is going to show up on the scene and not implement right now the kingdom of Israel, David's kingdom, but he's going to be cut off. But it's right there in Daniel 9:26. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cast off or cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So in the comforting message of Gabriel to Daniel, is basically saying another really awful time is going to happen. And we get caught up, I did, so I missed this the first time I preached it, in what's the 70 weeks, what does it mean 62 weeks and 7 weeks and all that stuff. And it's valuable to a certain extent, right? Nobody knows for sure all that it means and everything. But hey, great news, Messiah is coming, but he's going to be cut off. I've never really sat with that and let that kind of, you know, as an American, it's easy to jump over that, right? We get some bad news, we go right on to the good news again, but he's coming again, so. But rather than sitting with, what does it mean? Like he's getting, how could Messiah get cut off? And then in verse 27, this evil one who will rise up, there'll be wars, desolations are determined. Verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. In the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice, grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Cutscene. I wonder what Daniel did with that. He wrote it down. So what is, you know, the abomination of desolation? If you want to hold there real quick, if we can add even more difficulty and convolution to this all. Matthew 24, verse 15. Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. And then Matthew and both Mark put in a little aside there, let the reader understand. That's a little parentheses. Then those who are in the Judea must flee to the mountains, so on and so forth. And if you skip down to verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Same paragraph as the abomination of desolation. A lot of people in the church think that this happened in 70 AD when Rome squashed the Second Temple. But I think based on, we'll study Jesus 24 and 25 down in a couple weeks more in depth. I just want to show to you guys, based on the context, Jesus is talking to something that has not happened. And that's why I insert there that if it did happen in 70 AD, how do you account for none of the apostles even talking about it? Jesus doesn't work that way. He always warns us. Like, the Father's heart for his people is always that you have enough that you need to know to stand firm and to trust me, even though it doesn't make sense, right? So for not to be addressed at all, it is one of those things I never could articulate until last week came up. I was like, that's right, Lord. Like, clearly Paul would say. Clearly John in 90 AD would talk about that it had happened. Or, right, he's post. John's writing post destruction of the temple by 20 years. And so that's First Temple Judaism. They're in the land. This is where Daniel's pivotal, right? After 70 years, he's reading Jeremiah, and he's taking God's word back to the Lord in intercession and saying, Lord, you have said your people will be cast out of the Holy Land for 70 years. 70 years is coming to a conclusion, so you're going to send us back in. And Daniel right there is interceding, saying, forgive us, Lord, and have mercy on us. And so Cyrus makes a decree, and they start coming back. And it takes them, I think, 80 years to build a second temple, but it's really mediocre. It's really unimpressive. It's not until Herod the Great, around 50 BC or so, that he starts a massive building for 46 years to make the temple impressive again. So when the disciples come out, they're the ones that then say, Lord, look at these stones. Aren't they awesome? This is the beginning of Matthew 24. Look how impressive it is. And that's where Jesus then walks out for 20 minutes to the Olive Grove, right? To Gethsemane. And then he sits down and he says, come here, guys, and let me tell you. And that's the context for 24 and 25, which is that thing's going to get wiped out too. There won't be one stone set upon another. It's the second time it happened. But I think there's clues in there that says it's going to happen again. Because it's abominable desolation is kind of with the tribulation in that whole period. And if you remember in Daniel at certain places, it says this vision is for the end of days. This vision is for the last days. The scholars don't know how to translate that. So even what Daniel was seeing didn't happen in Jesus' life because it's towards, eschatologically, the end of days. Make sense? So part of the Gabriel coming and encouraging Daniel, but is also the encouragement is Messiah is coming, but he's going to be cut off, and this is going to happen. This idolatry is not from God's people. It is from foreigners, though. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, I believe, happens in the same year as Daniel chapter 9, based on the first year of Darius the Mede. Remember, this is Daniel's last year in office. He may be retired. I don't exactly know when he retired. This is, next map, please. This. The pink is the Seleucid Empire. The purple is the Ptolemies. These are two of the generals that Alexander the Great gave empires to. There were four. These are the two that we're concerned of because the Ptolemies are over Egypt and up, and the Seleucids are over Antioch and all of, Babylon, Assyria, into even India. Two massive empires. They keep fighting each other, but if you notice, the stretch of land they fight happens to be precisely the Promised Land. That's what connects them. And so Daniel chapter 11 is about them going to and fro for about 200 years. Okay, so this chapter, we're going to basically cover a couple hundred years. Make sense? All right, help us, Lord. Teach us. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, this is such a strange, it's a strange verse. I don't even want to spend time on it, but people don't know how to translate that. He launches right into this vision or dream. He doesn't really call it a vision or dream. He just begins to explain what's going to happen. Daniel chapter 11 is why most modern scholars say Daniel couldn't write Daniel. It's too accurate. He knows too many things back and forth that are 400 years, 300 years in the future. He couldn't possibly know this. Therefore, somebody else had to write Daniel. Probably the majority of scholars kind of fall into that camp. There's only a few that are like, can't Jesus reveal that to him? Like, still hold to the, right? But it's that troubling. It's 45 verses of back and forth. Now I'll tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will rouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Anyone want to go back one, Weston? So saying, hey, Darius, right? Darius is in charge. Pretty soon, right? This is Persia, its influence. Three more kings, and the fourth king is going to come this way and come into Greece. This is where we get the 300 Spartans story, right? And he's going to arouse the Grecian army. So he just encapsulated 150 years in a sentence. I love God's prophecy, man. It's so succinct and so precise. And Incredible. Verse 3, and a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. That's Alexander the Great. He's going to come up, boom, but immediately it's going to be given to four different guys. Verse 5, then the king of the south will grow strong. Okay, next map. Back to that. Then this empire is going to grow strong, and it's going to start war against that empire, even though they're brothers in arms and fought alongside. But as soon as one or two people ascend the throne, we're having a war. He will have ascendancy and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement, but she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be the queen. She will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her as well as, it's hard to read. Basically, he's explaining what's going to happen. There's going to be an alliance, right? There's going to be war. There's going to be an alliance. The alliance is not going to hold firm. I think you could find in other historians who talk about this time period exactly who the woman is, potentially, and what has happened. And so he's explaining this whole thing. It's kind of this back and forth, basically. I don't want to read the whole chapter. It's 45 verses of the same thing. Like, this guy will get more powerful, then he'll come down and have war here. Then he'll probably diminish. A new king will rise here, and he'll go back. So it's a 200-year-long war until skipping through to keeps happening. Skip over to verse 29. So it's worth reading on your own time. It's kind of hard to preach on because it's just straight history. Verse 29, at the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. This is the Antiochus the IV. He's way downstream. Like I said, he's in 175 BC. I just skipped 200 years like that. So, sorry, I just didn't want to read back and forth. But ships from Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened. He will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise. Desecrate the sanctuary fortress, do away with regular sacrifices, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. All right, quick summation, if I can. Finally, after 200 years, there is a king up here who has no business being king, but he ascends to the throne through intrigue and through craftiness. He comes down into Egypt once, isn't successful, goes back, waits for a time, raises a bigger army, comes down into Egypt a second time, and on his way back is when he desecrates the temple. That make sense? It's ongoing war. Now, I'll turn to Bible Dictionary. Antiochus the IV of his name. The name given to him by himself is Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus became the successor from 175 to 164 BC. He was by nature a despot, eccentric, unreliable, sometimes a spendthrift in his liberality, fraternizing in an affectional manner with those around him. Sometimes he's cruel and tyrannical, as witnesses his aggression against Judea. You don't know who you're getting. One time he's nice to you, he's very accommodating, he's like, go ahead, Jews, do what you want to do. Next day he could flip, be completely irate, and has no restraint on spilling blood by the thousands. Unfortunately, he reminds me a lot of modern people in power. Polybius tells us that his eccentric ideas caused some to speak of him as a man of pure motive and humble character, while others said he was insane. Right? You can't put your finger on him. Like he isn't self-controlled. He isn't humble. He isn't calm. The epithet Epiphanes is an abbreviation of the Greek, which is the designation that he gave himself on his coins, and it means the God who appears or the God who reveals himself. The Egyptian writers translate the inscription, God who came forth. Thus, Antiochus IV identifies himself with being a god. When Antiochus arose to the throne in Jerusalem, there was a high priest named Onias III. He was the leader of the Orthodox party of Judea. He had a brother who was a Hellenized. What does that mean? Hellenized means he follows the Greek customs. So Orthodox Jew, brother is loves the Greek. His name was Jesus, or we'd say Joshua, but he preferred to designate himself as Jason, this being the Greek form of his name and indicating the trend of his mind. Jason promised Antiochus large sums of money for the transfer of the office of high priest to himself. What I want to try to explain to you, you won't get many places, is the reason Antiochus gets mad at Jerusalem is because they're in a civil war trying to get his attention and his, and finally he gets so ticked off, he just wipes them out. They invite him into Jerusalem, and they're trying to get him to back them. God's people are internally fighting, and are inviting a foreign person to come in. That make sense? It's at this place, that's where I just read you in Daniel, where when he comes back through, he gets enraged at the people. He's sick of dealing with them. He's tired of that. I'm not trying to strengthen anybody, and I'll read to you why from this book in a second, and skipping through. Under these conditions, it's not surprising that Antiochus should have had both inclination and courage to undertake the total eradication of the Jewish religion and the establishment of Greek polytheism in its stead. He's so sick of Jews and their Judaism and how it's causing him and his desire to conquer this area, they're pricking him. He's like, it's better to outlaw Judaism. They push him so far over 5 or 6 years, he finds like, you know what? It's going to be better to say you guys can't be Jews anymore. But that's caused by God's people fighting in God's land over the high priesthood. Make sense? The brothers are fighting. I want to be high priest. I'm high priest. Neither of them are from Aaron. Neither of them have Aaronic priesthood delineated all the way down from. It's a lot of history. This is history we don't have in our Bible. This is why it's hard for us to understand Jesus' statement. Does that make sense? This is why kind of we come on the scene, Jesus on the scene, how come things are so kind of crazy? Why is there a high priest? How come there's a fight in the Sanhedrin? What are those things? We don't flush out some of this back and forth that happened. Notice, this is Second Temple Judaism. They're not in power over the whole land. They don't have, from Euphrates down, control. They have pockets. They never recover the power after the First Temple was destroyed. They never actually possess the whole Promised Land. Anytime afterwards. And as far as I can tell from Scripture, he said God's glory never fills the Second Temple, and we know the Ark is lost. So now Second Temple Judaism, when you hear that, you think of a temple in the Holy of Holies. There's no Ark and no glory. What's the problem there? On the Day of Atonement, what did the high priest have to do? And what did he do? He had to sprinkle blood, right? Well, I've never heard anybody explain it. What did they do? But this encompasses from about 480 to Jesus' day, 70. So you're talking 500 years. There's no ark. There's no mercy. I don't know what they constructed. I don't know what they sprinkled on. But they know it's different. So you hear Second Temple Judaism, and you got to think it's different now, and they've had to learn some things or adjust some things on how we worship and follow Mosaic law. I believe so. I believe it. Yeah. Yeah. Like I said, I could be wrong. I don't think Onias is from the Aaronic priesthood. So they had genealogy for who? Yeah, for Judah and for some of the Levites, right? Because the other 10 tribes have been wiped out and Simeon's lost. So they have some genealogy for those who went from Jerusalem to Babylon. It's also significant because you get the Babylonian Talmud coming on, which is like rabbinic writing, like teacher's writing, in a foreign land. I said it's very fascinating to me because they have 70 years where the Lord God has permitted them to still worship and still find a way to atone for their sins without the Mosaic covenant, without the altar, without the mercy seat. And so it's one of those questions that's highly debated, like how they do it. But we know the answer beyond this side is like, well, the Father always makes provision, but it didn't look like they couldn't follow the Feast of Booths. They couldn't do Passover. That all requires a temple, an altar, Holy of Holies. That makes sense? And so it's just a different time. And so I do see like the Lord saying, like, I'm giving you something, but it's lesser. Unfortunately, I wish I could say to you, Second Temple Judaism, they learned their lesson. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, they're really worshiping well and doing things well. But what I'm about to read you just says it's the opposite. They didn't really learn. They come back in and they still get involved in idolatry and stuff. Second Maccabees chapter 5. About this time, Antiochus made his second invasion into Egypt. Skipping on down. A false rumor arose that Antiochus had died in Egypt. So Jason took 1,000 men. Who's Jason? He's the Greek brother going against the high priest. Jason takes 1,000 men, makes an assault on Jerusalem. When the troops were upon the wall, had been forced back, and at last the city was being taken, a guy I won't mention took skipping on, Jason kept relentlessly slaughtering his fellow citizens, not realizing that success at the cost of one's kindred is the greatest misfortune, but imagining that he was setting up trophies of victory over enemies, not over fellow countrymen. So when I say it's a civil war, I mean on every level. It's a Gettysburg in Jerusalem. And he comes in, he starts killing anybody who's Orthodox, because he's not on his side. He did not gain control of the government, however, and in the end, he only got disgrace from his conspiracy. He flees, and he ends up dying in another place. When the news of what had happened reached King Antiochus, he took it to mean that Judea was in revolt. So raging inwardly, he left Egypt and took the city by storm. That's why he comes back mad. Misinformation, misunderstanding, bad self. Civil war, Jason thinks, I hear that the king's dead. I'm taking Jerusalem for myself. He starts killing people. He gets thwarted at some point, but news goes to Antiochus in Egypt, and they're saying like, hey, Judea's revolting and trying to take Jerusalem. So he's like, I help these guys out, now I'm done with them. Now he goes from being nice and kind to the other side where he's tyrannical and insane. That make sense? So he comes in a rage. He commanded his soldiers to cut down relentlessly everyone they met and to slay those who went into houses. They killed young and old. Didn't matter. Can't even read this because there's kids present. Within the total of 3 days, 80,000 were killed. 40,000 in hand-to-hand combat, and as many also were sold into slavery. So they're reporting 160,000 people died or were in slavery in 3 days when he came back. Jason has died. Jason comes in and he kills some people and he's killing and he gets thwarted. The writer doesn't explain to us how. He gets thwarted and so he flees and he ends up dying in another country. And at that place, Antiochus is like, what are you guys doing? You're revolting against me? I'm the one who's been kind to you. Here, they were rude. And I told you guys I was nicer and then I showed you guys kindness and you come back. And this is back and forth. This is a gross Eric Young paraphrase. So Antiochus comes from his army here. He stopped trying to conquer Egypt and says, I'm going to put you guys in. I'm done. And he comes in. Not his brother. He's just met. He doesn't know Jason. He just knows. He thinks Judea. He thinks the Jews are revolting. Not that there's a civil war. And he's like, I'm done with you guys after all that I've done. We have miscommunication today where we have cell phones and stuff. Back then, right, a report comes. What? Someone fled, I don't know, and said, look, the Jews are revolting. They're trying to take Jerusalem. He's like, all right. Like I said, but he already has a track record of being, if not nice, insane. That's kind of a fun, which one am I going to get today? The nice guy who's going to be generous to me or the guy who's going to be completely insane and has no qualms about atrocities on a level that are staggering? Not content with this, Antiochus, not content with killing 80,000 people and having 80,000 slaves, he dared enter the most holy temple in all the world, guided by a guy, who had become a traitor both to the laws and to his country. So a Jew with a Greek name brings Antiochus into the temple and he goes into the Holy of Holies. And this is sort of the precursor of what the abomination desolation is. There must be a temple. It must be situated with an outer, inner Holy of Holies. And you have to go into the inner court. Antiochus takes the holy vessels with his polluted hands. He swept away with profane hands the votive offerings which other kings had made. He was so elated in spirit, he didn't perceive the Lord was angered for a little while because of the sins of those who dwelt in the city, and that therefore he was disregarding the holy place. The Lord allowed this, is what he's basically saying, is because these guys are fighting and not listening to me. But Antiochus took it as his epiphanies. I'm a God who's man. I'm going to put it on my coins. So I'm going to go through this temple now and wreak havoc on it. So Antiochus carries off 1,800 talents from the temple. He goes back to Antioch. Antioch's way up here. Pretty fascinating, right? Antioch is where the church blows up in Acts. That's awesome. Where it launches Paul. So Antioch gets redeemed. So Antiochus goes back there, and he sends a general back down, a captain, back down to Jerusalem with an army of 22,000 to solidify his control of Jerusalem. When this man arrives in Jerusalem, he pretended to be very peacefully, to talk to people, to wait until the Holy Sabbath, and then he kind of buys his time. And on the Sabbath day, when he finds the Jews aren't at work, he orders his men to parade in arms through the streets. and he put the sword to all those who came out to see them. They rushed into the city with the armed men and killed great numbers of people. Again, Judas Maccabees and about 9 others flee to the mountains. Chapter 6. Long after this, the king sent an Athenian senator to compel the Jews to forsake their laws of the fathers and to cease living by the laws of God. At the end of this, then, he says, stop being Jews. And a guy from Athens, right, Greece, over here, comes over and is trying to compel them. Not only do they do this, but they also pollute the temple in Jerusalem. They call it the Temple of Zeus. So they change the name of the temple. They call it Zeus. Harsh and utterly grievous was the onslaught of evil. The temple was filled with debauchery, reveling by Gentiles, harlots, and so on and so forth. The altar was covered with abominable offerings, which were forbidden by law. Nobody could keep the Sabbath or observe the feasts of the fathers, nor could anybody confess himself to be a Jew. And in this time period, if you were found with any piece of scripture, you were killed for having it. So they tried to wipe out God's word too. So the temple is, they're slaughtering pigs. They're doing all kinds of stuff in the temple. All these things. At the same time, they've kicked Jews out of Jerusalem. There's almost no Jews left in Jerusalem. That's summation of the abomination of desolation. It's not merely that they went to the temple and cut a pig. It is a wholesale slaughter of people, men, women, children. It is a setting up of vile things in the temple. It's renaming the temple, Temple of Zeus. It's all those things which cause Judas Maccabees to go enraged on the other sense, and the Jews then come back, fight their way back in and cleanse the temple, and that's where we get the Feast of Lights or Hanukkah. But that's the abomination of desolation. So when Jesus says it's forthcoming, what does it mean to you? That's where I fall to, is that there will be a third temple built, but it's not going to be like, praise the Lord and awesome, that it's going to lead itself to, again, something of the intrigue. I'll make that case later in Matthew 24 and 25. So, but that is what the term abomination and desolation means. It's this time period where not only does Antiochus come into the temple and go to the Holy of Holies, which nobody's allowed to do, so the high priest once a year, but then he sends guys back and they treat it like a party house and slaughter all kinds of unclean animals and do a complete defiling to the entire temple. That make sense? That's Second Temple Judaism. And that's how it happens in the midst of it. They cleanse it, they get better, and now you'll kind of understand why they become so hardcore Orthodox by Jesus' life. And maybe we can back off a little bit from the Pharisees being, why are they so sticklers for law and legalistic? I never understood this piece, but it gives me a compassion for the Pharisees. The reason why they're so legalistic is that 150 years prior, there was a civil war in their land where Greek-abiding Jews fought Orthodox Jews, and they went crazy. That make sense? So it also does give me compassion for the Pharisees and the sect that comes out of this time period. There's a reason why there's so much about, like, you have to follow this law, this law, this law, and 10 commandments aren't enough. Obviously, we need a 600. And so it kind of backs me off of some of my really clear assertions about how bad guys the Pharisees are and saying, that's only 100, 150 years from when Jesus walked on the scene, maybe 180. You know what I mean? Like, so there's a reason why. I'm not saying they're right. They're wrong, obviously, for opposing Messiah. Don't get me wrong. But I think history gives context a little bit more than just kind of being like, you know, they're lug nuts. They don't recognize Messiah. I can't believe it. They're legalistic. And poo-poo them. And you're like, well, the other side wasn't very good either. And I feel like America's switching from one to the other. We're no longer legalistic now, but now you can serve Jesus and do whatever you want and you kind of get into, and we're not exactly unique in what's happening. This is a reoccurring thing. There's a tension. Either you're legalistic or you're free, but if you use your freedom for licentious living, if you use the grace of the Lord to do wrong, now you're in a problem, and then kind of you react to the other way. This is something that's been going on, and it went on in Judaism itself. Closing chapter 11. I want to summarize all of that, and basically that's kind of the history it's talking about, the 200 years of those wars and ultimately leading up to this Antiochus the IV character and how reprehensible he was. It kind of leaves you in a lurch, though, because again, it's the Jews themselves who invite him in and tick him off because of their intrigue, because they're fighting each other, because they're not listening to the Lord God Almighty, and they haven't derived any insight from First Temple Judaism failing. That make sense? If you read Ezra and Nehemiah, there's a confusing thing that'll happen to you. As you'll read Ezra and Nehemiah about the Jews coming back in post-exile, and then you'll finish the Bible with Malachi. So Ezra and Nehemiah happen, and it kind of finishes with a tremendous scene where they celebrate Passover in the Promised Land again. Ezra's reading the Word of God to everybody, reading Deuteronomy, I believe, and it's fantastic. And then you skip over to Malachi, the very last prophet of the Old Testament, and God is what? Happy with them? He's ticked off with them. Why are you guys robbing me? If I'm a good father, where's my honor and respect? That's like 40 years removed from Ezra and Nehemiah. And that sends itself down a path that you get to within a couple hundred years, this thing. For some reason, Daniel, this is why I feel for Daniel. He was shown this stuff and had to deal with this stuff. Who do you talk to? Who do you go to? The Lord revealed this thing to me. Like, Messiah is coming, but he's going to be cut off. Like, he's even talking, you know, beyond this and saying, it's going to happen again. Messiah is going to come, and the result is not going to be peace on earth. It's not going to be everybody's happy and the world's renewed. Messiah is going to be cut off for a time, and then he'll come back. And so now we find ourselves in that time period, right? That's sort of the, as best I can, in a succinct amount of time, a drawing back view of what Daniel's dealing with. He's in this linchpin time period, right dead in the middle of it, dealing with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and himself. And the Lord's saying, things are happening that actually matter for the end times. That's why the church is still studying it, not necessarily just for your time. Comments on that, questions? The best I could do. Second Temple Judaism, no ark, no glory, big struggle. The one who makes the Second Temple awesome happens to be an Edomite. He happens to be a foreigner. He's actually not Jewish. But he was forcibly converted to Judaism. And if you know this, you're not going to hear this a lot. Jews also forcibly converted people to their religion. Herod the Great is from Edom. That's Esau, not Jacob. He was ruling, but he's smart. He's kind of like Antiochus Epiphanes. If he likes you and he's nice to you, he's really good to you. If he doesn't, he gets ticked at you, he's really bad to you. Unfortunately, it reminds me a lot of our president right now, where he doesn't seem to be calm and cool and collective. If he likes you, he'll go and he'll promo you. And if he doesn't like you, he seems like he will slander and accuse you. And so it kind of is concerning in a way. He's nowhere near these guys bad, don't get me wrong. It's just one of those things. I feel like our political spectrum is kind of doing that, though, too. We're raging rather than people being calm. And I disagree with you, but I'm still going to implement this. But I have to go and slander and accuse you of things or name call you. I really don't like that dynamic out there. It's across the board now. People just create a name and start calling people names. And I'm like, this is really, there's power in words, right? It's not just a kid's game. It's not like that. There's power in words. You brand people.
It is surprising to me, like, going through the history, both the first and the second temples were built in time of tribulation. Right? You just had David die and Solomon came in. Solomon had a great kingship, a great kingdom. But granted, it was not easy.
Yep. There's a lot of intrigue there, and Solomon starts well, finishes bad. Right. Solomon actually sacrificed his kids to...
Well, and there was a slight bit of civil war when Solomon was in. You know, so there was some stuff there. And when Nehemiah and Ezra come in, the temple was rebuilt. It's a hard period. You know, there's lots of war and lots of dying and lots of things happening around.
Well, in that generation, they married two more women right away. They came in, they were all named. And then God comes and says, like, no, there is... They have intermarried.
And so that's why, here's an interesting piece for us. We'll close with this. I'm trying to get us to understand Daniel's call, part of his call, the end of his life. Right? Daniel 9 through 12, three times he talks about the abomination desolation, so it's important. Jesus picks it up, and so I want to. Again, this is the pastor heart for me. Is a lot of people are misusing end times theology right now to manipulate people in the church. And they're saying certain things. I want to ground you guys in scripture. I want to give you as best I can enough, hopefully just bullet points that you can go to certain places and be like, well, you know, some things have to happen. And if you're Jesus coming again, it's awesome and it's somber, right? Because he puts in a time period of abominable desolation and tribulation before he comes again. So that's kind of in there. But I also just want to ground you guys in Scripture. We don't do a good job because we've not had 1st and 2nd Maccabees in our Bible. People don't know the story. We don't know about this intertestamental period, this 430 years before Jesus comes on the scene, post Malachi. And a lot has happened, and unfortunately, I wish I could say that God's people have been faithful to him, but again, it's a struggle. And if I can do this to bring us to a safe landing spot at the end of the sermon, Colossians 2. Here's something we take for granted, or at least I do. I'm not speaking about me. I take for granted is we talk about Jesus, we talk about the cross, and we talk about how the forgiveness of sins. He shed his blood, and my sins can be forgiven now. And that's true, and it's awesome. There's something else that I take for granted that we need to put back into place. Colossians 2, verse 8, Paul says this. See to that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to traditions of men, according to elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not made by hands, made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Praise the Lord. We focus on there too often, we stop there. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Easy for me to go back and hear about the Jews struggling and saying they never experienced that because the killing of sheep and blood and bulls couldn't cancel out certificates of death against you. There's a reason why God's people couldn't get it together. And it's not just about they were sinners. It's also about dealing with the principalities and powers and rulers. Something Christ did that the church is now, I think, beginning to talk about more and more. But too often for me, it was just focused on the shedding of blood and forgiveness of sins. Not that he also dealt with the rulers and authorities. There's a reason why his people kept getting compromised. It's because left to ourselves, without Christ and the Holy Spirit and what he does, we too would be easily compromised. By selfish ambition, I think it's what got Jason. I think it's why I want to be high priest. Why are you high priest? That makes complete sense in the world. But if you know Jesus Christ and he's disarmed that and say, well, you're a part of your kingdom. It doesn't work that way anymore. It's who I appoint. Now, all of a sudden, there's no reason for that selfish ambition. You're coming in. So verse 14, he canceled out the certificate of death consisting in decrees against us. That's a loaded phrase. He canceled a certificate of debt that was against us, which was hostile to us. And so he's forgiven our sins. He's canceled out the certificate of death against us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he did what? He disarmed the rulers and authorities, making a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Satan has fallen, but Satan never got done away with in First or Second Temple Judaism. Even though God's presence was in the land and he's over the ark, he's still basically saying to me, it was still foretelling of my son to come. And my son has accomplished more than just the forgiveness of your sins. He's also given us a way to stand firm against principalities and authorities. And as a church, we're still struggling. What does that mean? On what level? But he cancels out this certificate of death against us and has made us alive with him. Therefore, verse 16, no one's to act as your judge in regard to food, drink, or respect to festival, new moon, or Sabbath, things which are shadows. I can't tell you. There's a constant, consistent movement over the last 1,700 years to try to go back into Judaism. We have to celebrate Passover, Feast of Booths. We should be more Jewish. We have a Jewish calendar. I think that'll come again if the Lord brings it in. But until then, Paul is saying, nobody should be your judge in regard to food or drink, festival, new moon, or Sabbath. Why? Because they're shadows. The real true substance belongs to Christ. Don't let anybody keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments grows with the growth which is from God. We're still in a time where you can't do Passover. Do you know why? There's no temple. There's no ark. There's no glory of the mercy seat. The provision was made in Second Temple Judaism. It hasn't been made now. Why? Because he's like, something better has come. Not the shadow, the true thing. Jesus Christ has come now. Until Jews receive and understand that, the fullness of time hasn't come in yet. But we're going to get to, I think, a third temple is going to be built. Why? Because we're still thinking it's the temple that sanctifies the person, not the glory that sanctifies the temple. Jesus addressed that, right? He kind of addressed, you guys are off. It's different in scope, though. You think it's the gold that makes the altar. It's like, and I was like, no, the altar makes the gold. We have a way of flipping things. So I do think Christians and Jews are going to work together to build a third temple. I think when they think that, they're going to be like, praise the Lord, now Jesus is coming. And if I'm wrong, praise the Lord. If I'm right, the concern is when they get whacked, people are going to be like, it's all fake. I think this is complete opinion, and I'm way out on the edge there. I think if that happens to Israel, it gets completely destroyed again. That's when the great falling away happens. That's when the apostasy that Paul warns us about in other places, that's what I think it is. Everybody's saying, I thought the third temple, I thought with this we've been talking about the imminent return of Christ, and I think this is going to happen. But if the abomination of desolation is true and it happens like it did before, it doesn't lead to good times. It kind of leads to Gabriel coming saying, cool, hey, listen, Messiah's coming, but he's going to be set aside for a time. Hey, yes, Jesus is coming. He's coming after this hard time happens. Because that's going to promote somebody to come up, we call him Antichrist, to declare himself to be above God. This is Eric Young way out there. It's all opinion. Don't take any of this on your own. This is me working through mutual attestation. What I can tell you for sure is when Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation, his audience knew exactly what he was talking about. We're talking about the overcoming of Jerusalem by foreigners. We're talking about the wiping out of men, women, and children. We're talking about horrific things happening in the temple. All that is some surmise in one phrase. I believe the Jews of that time understood. And I feel like Americans say we don't understand. I kind of take it was, you know, maybe somebody will kill a pig in the temple. Not potentially half the city is going to be killed and the other half is going to be enslaved. And I didn't picture it that way. That's what that phrase means. That make sense? That's my ultimate goal for us, is that we understand that phrase. How it works out, it's Erickson's opinion. I get into fiction telling. We talked about that with the wise men. That's just me kind of going how I see things. My concern is that Israel right now isn't following the Mosaic law. And if you read Deuteronomy, there's a covenant in Deuteronomy that's really important. And that covenant they had to do in Joshua's day, and that covenant was this. Hey, Lord, as your people, if we're in the promised land and we don't follow you, curse us. And curse us, and curse us, and curse us. If we follow you, bless us. Well, I texted Noah and Emil recently that they're having a four-day LGBTQ pride event at the southern part of the Dead Sea in June. Does that sound like they're following the Mosaic law to you? What do you think is going to happen if you're going to build a temple and that's the spiritual place that they're at? Do we think the Lord's going to bless that? I think he's been pretty clear. That's why I spent time with Ezekiel 8. He was not happy. He was not happy. And he's not happy with this. And Jesus saying to his guys, you guys see this? Wiping it out. But I'm telling you so you won't be deceived. Why? Because God's ways aren't our ways. Someone comes to you, maybe this is the last thing for you. Someone comes to you and says, I have it figured out. This is going to happen, that's going to happen, this is going to happen. You know what you do? Nope. Filter comes up. You may have said one thing correct there. I'm not following you. I'm not tracking. I have no idea. I have no idea how it's going to work out. I know this. His ways are not our ways. And he has proven twice that the temple with his name, he's okay destroying. Is he willing to do it a third time? Maybe. How's it going to work out? We'll read Jesus, Matthew 24, 25. And you tell me if you think it's easy to like something like this happens and this happens. I just hope to free us up from trying to figure things out in that manner. Is there a pre-tribulation rapture or post? I don't know. I have a very loose opinion. Why? Because I know in the end times, it's really difficult to understand. You can read Revelation 50 times. You can memorize Revelation. You're still not going to know when this is going to happen or this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And Jesus is always saying, here's the reason why, guys. It's real simple. I want you to trust me. I don't want you to trust your knowledge. I want you to trust me. I don't want you to trust dates. I want you to wake up today and spend time with me. And then tomorrow, I want you to wake up and spend time with me. And that's your place of security. That's your place. That's how you stand firm. People come in, they have a great prophecy, they have a great revelation, some signs and wonders happen, fantastic. The next day, you're going to wake up, you're going to spend time with Jesus, and you're going to do what he wants you to do. That make sense? Do not be deceived. That's what Paul starts off that Colossians 2 with. Don't let people take you captive through empty philosophy and deceptions. It's harder now than it's ever been. There's more deception out there. There's more partial truths, half-truths, 90% truths than there's ever been. I go through YouTube sometimes now. I've just started doing this, kind of scrolling through and going like, holy cow, man. There's so much stuff out there, and some of it is, can help you with this piece but give you a bad piece too, and so you have to filter stuff. And at the end of the day, you got to end back up here, and hey, kids, this is the safest place to be. I want to give you what was given to me in my denomination. It was like, where's that written? Someone comes to you and says, this, that, that's going to happen, this and that. And like, okay, where's that written? Can we, let's go there. I don't know where it's written. Okay, well, then you back off and you put your filter up. Or they say, here, you go to that place, and it's like, well, it touches this piece, but those pieces. Well, because I want you kids also to be grounded in the Word of God. Like, it's the greatest gift given to us. And you can use your phone, but it's untried technology, and AI makes me nervous. So I'd rather you have a Bible, and you have circles, and you have little lines in it, and you flip open, and you know it. And the safest place really to be is Jesus. like Steve Sturr, he's right. We need more Jesus, right? We need more. Let's close. Thank you guys for your patience. Lord, I tried, Lord. what a time period in your people's history, and we find ourselves nowhere near in that place, but I feel like in some ways coming up to it. I feel like deception is on the rise, not curtailing. I feel like more and more people have pieces of truth, but are we holding firm to Jesus, or are we holding to anything else? And so, Lord, help us to hold fast to you. Father, you've said so clearly, so help us to take it in. Like, your ways are not our ways. You're looking for a people who can reach the world, who live differently. And ultimately, you want Israel to take her place back in that place, and she's not there right now. So, Lord, we pray for your mercy to open their eyes to the revelation of who Jesus Christ is, that you would strengthen your churches and give them boldness. Lord, I don't know what to do with pride events and everything else. Like, it just seems... it's crazy, Lord. We deny simple facts anymore, and we hold truths that don't make any sense. And yet you're, just like you were back in, it's your people saying, will you seek my face? If you'll humble yourself and seek my face and listen to me, I'll hear your prayers, and I'll bless you. Thank you for that our president read that. I pray it was more than just a reading for Donald Trump, Lord. I pray that by reading that out loud, it went down into his soul. Solidifies there, and Holy Spirit, you bring it up to his remembrance. If I humble myself, if I seek him, if we cry out to him, he'll be with us. And so, Lord, pray for our leaders at the government level, state level, federal level, Lord. Draw them to you, draw them to truth, draw them to wisdom, draw them to righteousness. Help us, Lord, in these days. Help us to stand firm. Help us to be for each other. Help us to help each other discern. We're in times where things are so crazy that we need others to help us too. Any one of us can be tricked. Any one of us can be deceived in a moment and be downstream really quickly, swept up into something that is less than what's to die for, Lord. Our die for is Jesus. You have purchased us, and you have a right for us to worship you and walk with you today. Help us, Lord, to hold fast to you. Holy Spirit, will you galvanize us? Will you awaken our minds? Will you open up our hearts? Fill our spirits overflowing, that we'll know your moves and prompting, that you'll help us navigate to just with a prompt. You don't have to explain things to us or take us through. You just kind of know, I shouldn't do that, I shouldn't look at that, I shouldn't read that, I shouldn't watch that video. So Lord, in these things, help us, and help us to find others around us and help them. Lord, we pray against those who are your enemies, man. There's the evil in high places that are your enemies. And Jesus, we look forward to the day when you will make them a footstool and you will put them out. And until then, Lord, we'll be faithful. Help us to stand firm in faithfulness to Jesus Christ. We praise you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen.